The time has come to welcome Carl to come and speak to us. Looking forward to that? Good. So let's welcome Carl to come and speak to us. And Carl is going to be my son-in-law next year, which is very exciting. And, you know, Carl is very good news, not only to Hannah, well, to all of us, really, but particularly to Sue as well, because there are a lot of strong characters in the Osmond family. I mean, you may have noticed this. Carl is very soft and gentle, and he's kind of on the same kind of page as my wife. And so he kind of is a good counterbalance to some of the stronger characters in our family. So he'll be a perfect addition to the Osmond family, although he's taking one away to become a Turner. Is that right? Anyway, that's another discussion. Yeah, look, there's that strong character coming through again. Yeah. Great. Well, let's pray for Carl, and then we'll get into the passage in Luke, which is not an easy one, to be fair, that I've given him, so he deserves additional sympathy. Father, thank you for Carl, and thank you that he's a part of our church family here, and thank you for what he's prepared from your word to speak to us tonight. And Father, we just want to really have open ears and open hearts to hear and respond in obedience and faith to your living word tonight. We really do want to engage with your word. Thank you that you say your word is living and active, and we pray that you'd activate it in our hearts tonight, that it would make a difference to us as we go into this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much. As Andy said, I'm Carl, so welcome, as he already said. When Andy asked me to talk, I was right at the end of Luke chapter 12, and the very next passage that I was due to read was Luke 13. So that was quite interesting, but it's a difficult passage, as he said, on repentance. Tricky topic, but the chapter, the passage we're going to look at is Luke 13, Verse 1-9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So the chapter opens with a discussion about the correlation between our sin and the amount we suffer. And this was a sort of a key talking point in the culture at the time. If you were miraculously saved or tragically killed, that was a measure of your righteousness and whether you were right with God or not. And we see this in the passage. The two types of suffering are, one is politically motivated at the hands of Pontius Pilate, and the other is seemingly a natural disaster. In this culture of assigning a guilt or a finding a correlation between sin and suffering, we see two viewpoints emerging. The Pharisees, who were very opposed to violence, believed that the Galileans were being punished by God because they were conspiring against the Romans, who were the occupying force at the time, and conspiring against the Romans. And in contrast to that, many others thought that the 18 people that were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, they were being punished by God too, because they were cooperating with the Romans. But that doesn't make, you know, there's a contrast of opinions there, trying to explain the same point. But Jesus cuts through all of that. He refutes the culture and says, I tell you no. He gets rid of this need to speculate on whether there's a link between correlation, a link between sin and suffering. And as we draw modern day parallels, we see the political suffering, you know, people being persecuted at the hands of their own governments around the world, in North Korea, Nigeria, Iran, and all the fallout from the Syrian war. And then, you know, the recent cyclone in Fiji, and numerous earthquakes and tsunamis. It can be quite disheartening and tempting to lose faith in our God, because, you know, if we're being punished for all this, there must be a reason, surely. But Jesus says no. Suffering is part of life, and Jesus knew this more than anyone. He suffered with us when he became man. He cuts through that. He says, no, don't worry about that. Don't speculate. Just repent. Unless you repent, you will perish also. Life is fragile. We're all going to end our time on this earth at one day. The key point is whether we are going to be in a good place with our Father when that day comes. We need to set aside the things we've done wrong and humbly ask for his forgiveness and say sorry for them, the things we've done wrong. I find in my life I'm quite often excusing my sort of low-level sin. I quite often categorize the sin that I do, because I think basically I'm a good person on a day-to-day basis. I'm not doing anything drastically wrong. And therefore, I sometimes forget to ask for forgiveness. Despite saying the Lord's Prayer every morning, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, those words sort of lack meaning when it's just become sort of a ritual, a routine to say these words. But the power in these words is incredible. You know, John 3:16, well-known scripture, but God gave his only son so that those who believe in him will not perish. And the Message version of Luke 13 says, unless you turn to God, unless you come into a relationship with God, you will perish. You know, we've got an incredible gift from God in the form of sending his only son to die for our sins and bear our burdens. The least we can do is take up that offer of this eternal life with him by asking for forgiveness. I rather like the analogy of a pre-ordered gift from Argos, say. That God has, you know, Jesus has paid for this in advance, this gift of eternal life, and all we have to do to receive this is, you know, show our proof of purchase, as you would in Argos. The proof of our purchase is our repentance. The proof of purchase for our salvation is our repentance. So there's seemingly these differing levels of sin, but we need to remember that all sin is an offense to God, and it breaks God's heart when we sin. We need to say sorry for all of our sin and avoid excusing the low-level sin, as I often do. Because in our society, a lot of the arguments against Christianity are the fact that, you know, suffering exists when people seemingly do nothing wrong. And we like to have an idea of justice, that justice is being done when people who commit a crime are being punished accordingly. But though that may sometimes not seem to be the case, we have to remember that the prize we've been offered does not match our crimes. The prize of eternal life with God is vastly disproportionate to what we can offer him. In Joel 2, verse 12 and 13, it says, that is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts, Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, which was a sort of ritual back then. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your heart instead. He wants us to acknowledge our sin, come back to him with on our knees in repentance to try and salvage a relationship with him. But also it says, turn to me now. The time is now, because life will end one day, and it could end tomorrow, could end in years from now, but we don't know. Nobody does. But we need to make sure that we're ready. We've got ourselves set right with God, so that when that day comes, we can look him in the eye and say, we've cleaned our sheep. If we don't take up this opportunity right now, the parable of the fig tree shows us what will happen if there's a consequence for being inactive. So once we've asked for forgiveness, which is an ongoing process, it's not just a fire and forget thing, that's secured the salvation for our eternal souls. But then the question of arising from Jesus' parable is, what do we do with the time between now and then? Are we going to use the time that we've been blessed with and the resources that we've been blessed with in a productive way to be fruitful and give good fruit for God? Now, I studied economics at uni, so the concept of productivity is very close to my heart. I like to try and be as productive as possible in, you know, my work life, my social life, exercise life. You can ask Andy for some tips on that as well. He goes to the gym, I hear. So, take up that offer. But we need to be productive. And the definition of productivity in economic terms is the amount of output that you can produce from a given set of inputs in a specific time period. It's not forever, in infinite time. There is a limit to the time that we've got to use these resources for the furtherance of God's kingdom and through creating good fruit. So, as I said, this is a difficult thing to get your head around, I thought. I didn't understand the parable fully when I first read it, so I did a little bit of research online. And a common interpretation was the sort of an allegorical tale that God, the owner of the vineyard, represents God. Jesus is the caretaker or the gardener, and we represent the unproductive fig trees. And this interpretation does a fantastic job of illustrating the patience God has for us, the grace God has for us, and the love he has for us. You know, God comes time and again. He said for 3 years he's been coming to this vineyard to check if there's any fruit on the fig tree. And despite being disappointed, he doesn't lose heart in us. He loves us. He wants us to be productive, and he wants us to bear fruit for him. He also has patience and grace. We could have been cut down at the roots there and then and thrown on the fire. But he allows us more time to be productive. The promise of future gains in lieu of being productive right now is enough for God. And finally, Jesus steps up. The gardener steps up and takes responsibility for the unproductive fig tree. It says, I will pay the fig tree special attention. He's vastly interested in our lives. He wants us to be productive in all areas of our lives. So that interpretation illustrates patience, grace, and love, which is brilliant. But I think the power of this parable comes in the suspense it generates, because we've been given this time. Will we use it? Are we going to get to the end of our lives and be full of regret, having not done what God wants us to do, to have not borne good fruit. And in Simon Gilbo's devotional book recently, there was a quote from Mark Twain saying, 20 years from now, you will regret the things you did not do more than the things you did. And in James, book of James, it says, faith without action is dead. We need to use the time we've got. So the question is, how do we be productive for God? And the Bible gives us three hints in this. The first is to remain faithful in God. When I was about six, I think, I was very interested in cooking programs, as any six-year-old is. And something like Saturday Kitchen Live, not sure if it was that. But the people on there were sort of trying to get people to grow their own vegetables. So I got swept along in this, and I thought, yeah, I'm going to do it. I asked my parents to buy the soil, the seeds, and everything we needed. Went out into the greenhouse, set my trays out, filled them with good quality soil, could put the seeds in and give them enough water, put them on a shelf ready to start growing. Not really understanding the process, I expected to see rapid growth. I expected to have my carrots and potatoes and cabbages ready for dinner on Sunday. Slightly wrong, but every day after school, I would go into the greenhouse and check, and I'd want to see some fruit of my labor. You know, days passed and not much to show for it, maybe a green shoot here and there, but nothing to brag about. And that left me feeling disheartened. I thought, it's not worth it. So I lost interest in it, I lost patience, and eventually they just withered and died because they weren't being watered. We contrast that to what God has, the idea God has of how to grow things in his garden. He has incredible patience with us. He doesn't lose patience with us, and he gives us ample time to be productive. He gives us the perfect conditions as well. I might not have watered it correctly, put it in the wrong position to get the right amount of sunlight. But God knows what we need. He knows our hearts. He knows our potential. And he wants us to fulfill that. He gives us everything we need to bear good fruit. The second way of being productive that we learn is through being close to Jesus. And part of that is by spending time in the Word, reading about learning lessons from Jesus' life. But in this parable, we see that Jesus steps up and takes responsibility for others. So that's the one area that we could be looking to be more productive, helping others, because we've all got different skill sets, different traits that other people may not perhaps have, but they have skills we don't have. So we need to work together, helping out those less fortunate than ourselves, so that we can build up this garden for God and make it flourish. And the third way is by praying for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, you know, these fruits come from the Holy Spirit. These are love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. And the Holy Spirit is another amazing gift from God that helps us in our struggles in life, helps us get through the unproductive seasons in our life, and supports us. We can rely on the Holy Spirit to help us in certain areas that we may be lacking. But we do go through unproductive seasons. As you move into winter, the leaves fall off the trees and they don't bear as much fruit. And that time will pass with spending time with God and praying for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And having been a Christian for about 2 years now and being baptized in November, I feel I've been in the honeymoon period of my faith. I've felt untouchable and I've felt, you know, everything's going great. But I feel now that that season's moving on to the more challenging season and a time to be putting in more effort, stepping up where God wants me to and being more productive for him. So that's an area where we can look to pray where God wants us to be more productive in a certain season, or just accept that, you know, sometimes it's difficult to be productive in certain seasons and just rely on his faithfulness in that. So that there seems to be two sort of separate bits to this passage, but they're linked by the fact that repentance is a major barrier to our growth, to revival, and we need that growth to ensure that we aren't cut down and tossed on the fire, as it says in verse 7. We need to secure our eternal future by asking for forgiveness on a daily basis for all of our sins. And we need to make sure that the time we've been blessed with is productive, is used productively. But another issue is that these gifts don't all come at once necessarily. We need to work at them individually and give them the time they deserve to be the good fruit that God wants from us. As I learned, it doesn't happen overnight. You've got to give these things time, and that requires the stick-to-itiveness that we need. I think 2 Peter chapter 1. I've lost somewhere. So quite summarizes this chapter in Luke quite nicely. It says, "We have received all of this by coming to know him," in verse 3. "The one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence, and because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises." Then supplements, it goes on to say, supplements the gifts of the Spirit with each other. So faith, add moral excellence, knowledge, and etc. So these things build up over time. They're not all bestowed upon us at the same time. We need to highlight an area in our life which needs more attention and more time. So I wonder whether we need to ask, analyze our own prayer lives. As I had done through preparing for this talk, I've noticed I don't ask for forgiveness nearly enough. I don't appreciate the words in the Lord's Prayer enough. I wonder whether there's a time that we need to be asking for forgiveness. Is it an area where we can share our gifts with others so that they can become more productive? Or is it a call to be more, spend more time in the Word and learn more from Jesus whilst receiving the Holy Spirit? But no matter what, we need to be thankful for God's patience, thankful for his faithfulness, thankful that he gives everything we need, all the resources and all the provision to be productive for him. So I'd just like to finish by saying a prayer. As we say, thank you to God that you are ever faithful. We can rely on you fully and know that whatever we need to be successful in life will come from you. Just pray that you would help us to keep our mind on what is successful. Success is bearing good fruit for you, Lord. We thank you that you've sent your only Son to die on the cross for us and bear our burdens. He walks with us and knows our suffering. We thank you that he is our Lord and Savior. Thank you that you do not want us to perish, but you want us to be productive and live a fruitful life. And we just pray for your presence and guidance in that, Lord. Amen.